chance to read it yet about reading the written page rather than electronic devices. And I'm looking forward to seeing that as I have just switched over to reading off my iPad. So, but it saves a lot of paper. So, okay. Good morning. We are still in our study of Gideon. This morning I've entitled the sermon, Fleecing the Faith. So we will we'll look into that in a minute. I had a little story I wanted to share with you. Lila had always heard the music, and ever since she was a girl in a small mountain village, melodies would arrive unbidden, clear, insistent, almost alive in her life, urging her to compose, to give them shape on the old piano in the community hall. The villager said she had a gift that could lift the whole valley out of its quiet despair. I'm kind of reminded of Donna when she sits down Donna Hudson when she sits down behind the piano and she doesn't have any music. She just goes, and it's just it's incredible. But Lila saw this as only a burden. The endless practice, the vulnerability of putting her soul on paper, the fear that the music would demand everything and still not be enough. So when she grew up and got into her sort of young adulthood, she packed a single bag and she left a note saying that she needed a real life. And so she took the first bus down the winding road to the big city. She told herself that the melodies would soon fade once she was far enough away. But they didn't fade. In the city, she built a nice existence, a steady job, a small apartment, evenings filled with noise to try and drown out the music. But the music followed her like a patient companion. A street busker would play a phrase that echoed an unfinished piece, or a child humming in the subway would carry the exact melody that she'd abandoned years before. Dreams would bring entire symphonies that would vanish upon her waking, leaving her restless and feeling hollow. She changed jobs and apartments, and she even traveled abroad for a year, but the notes kept returning. Gentler than accusation, stronger than memory. Until one winter night, she found herself at a charity concert where a young pianist, not far from her own small village, played a composition that felt achingly similar. Only then did she realize that the music had never been there chasing her to punish her, but it had been waiting faithfully for her to come home to it. I think we all know that quiet pull towards something larger than ourselves, than our comfort, whether it's in the realm of creativity or service to others or reconciliation to those that we love. Or maybe it's just a pull towards the truth. And sometimes we have the instinct to run away when it asks too much of us. Yet the deepest callings in our lives rarely shout or force us. They wait. And they often weave themselves into ordinary moments in our lives, returning again and again with a stubborn tenderness of something that knows us better than we know ourselves. In the end, the safest and the most alive place is seldom the escape route that we choose. It's often the path that we try to avoid, where grace has been patiently keeping the light on, like Motel 6. Is that Motel 6? Keep the light on for our return. Let's pray this morning. God, thank you for insights into ourselves as we study this character Gideon, whom you called for a specific purpose. God, I pray that we would be able to learn today from what your word has to tell us. And I'm grateful that for the insights that we've had so far in Gideon and for what we may learn today from your word. I thank you again for that. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. We're going to be in Judges 6 again today. We're going to kind of finish up that. Last week, I kind of did things differently. I kind of just walked through the passage, and I had a kind of a running commentary, and we're going to do that again today because it works well with some of these longer passages, and I can kind of introduce things that I want to say about certain things. And so we're in Judges 6, and we're going to be starting in verse 33. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to follow along. And the first verse says this: all the Midianites, if you remember the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people from the east assemble. It's mostly Midianites, but they've teamed up with some other folks, right? It says that they crossed the Jordan River and they camped in the Jezreel Valley. And I have a couple maps here, and I'm going to point out a couple things. So if you could put up that map there, I think. I'm sorry, I got it. Big scripture in there first, too. So this is, and we're going to turn this map on its side in a minute. This is the Jezreel Valley, and it actually is kind of heart-shaped. It kind of comes back right in here. It's kind of heart-shaped. This is the Sea of Galilee up here, and the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, if you remember from our tour of Israel last year. And so the Amalekites came from over in this area, and they came up in here, and they camped out in the Jezreel Valley. And you can put up that next map there. This was, by the way, this is the eighth year that they had consecutively come into the area, if you remember before how they would come in and do all kinds of stuff. So this is a really good picture. This is actually a satellite picture. You can kind of see this heart-shaped Jezreel Valley sitting right in this area. So the map has turned on its side from the last one. So here's the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And so here's the Jezreel Valley. And there's some significance attached with this, so I wanted to put this up here. It's framed by the Galilean hills. This is north on this side. So the Galilean hills would be up in this area. And then over to the west is Mount Carmel, and then the Samaritan Mountains are down in the south of this, and then the Jordan Valley to the east. And even to this day, it's a very fertile and strategic bit of real estate. In fact, it's associated, if you see right down here, there's a city called Megiddo, and if you remember, over in Revelation, I think it's in Revelation 16, there's a big battle that occurs there. It's called, we call it Armageddon. It comes from the Hebrew Har Megiddo. That Har means mountain, so Har Megiddo. So this is where the final battle between good and evil will take place. Our passage today wastes no time. And one more comment about the Jezreel Valley, by the way. I was sitting, up on the mountains up above here in Israel, and I can remember F-16 fighter planes coming out of the Jezreel Valley from underground. They would just all of a sudden appear and just start flying from underground. It's crazy, but it's still this very strategic piece of real estate, even to this day, for and rich and fertile, right? Anyway, our passage today wastes no time in bringing us back to the call of Gideon into this strategic battleground of the Jezreel Valley, which is, like I said, it's unbelievably fertile. And if you'll remember, the Midianites and the Amalekites would come in and they would steal the food. So where would they go? They would go to this bread basket of the Israelites, which was very fertile, and they would steal their food there from the Hebrew people. And remember, they were described as thick as locusts, which I think is sort of has this double metaphor for both the number of these Midianites, right? They're thick as locusts, but also they come in and they just grab all their food, right? Just like locusts do. So it's this double metaphor. Down in verse 34, it says, "Then the Lord's Spirit took control of Gideon." The Hebrew literally says, "The Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon." I just love that imagery. The Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon. And then it says, "He blew a trumpet." Oh, I was going to get my shofar out. I got a shofar for half price over at the Christian bookstore. And I tried it this last week, and I was able to make it toot, which is amazing. So anyway, it says, your Bible probably says trumpet, but it's in the Hebrew, it says shofar. And he summoned the Abizrites to follow him. The Abizrites, remember, are this lesser clan within Manasseh. Manasseh is the larger Hebrew tribe, and the Abizrites is the one that Gideon belonged to. And so it says he summoned the Abizrites to follow him. And just remarkably and interestingly, if you remember last week when he pulled down the altars of Baal, these people called for his death. So now, all of a sudden, he blows the shofar, and they come a-running. So he's gathering them, and he sent messengers. Malachim is the Hebrew word here. And if you remember, there was a messenger of Yahweh that came and visited Gideon. So in the previous section, you can go back in and read about the messenger of Yahweh, which later on it says is Yahweh himself. So this messenger is the same word, Malak, and he sends out the Malakim, which is the plural of that in Hebrew. So he sent the messengers, in verse 35, the messengers throughout Manasseh, and he summoned them to follow him as well. And he also sent messengers through, can you put that map that we just had back up? I'm sorry. You're really earning your money today, Tara, really. So he sent messengers, and I have to take this because I can't remember all of them, so. Sent messengers throughout Asher. You can't see Asher. It's this little blue writing here. So this is where the tribe of Asher lived, right in here. And then he also sent to Zebulun and Naphtali. So here's Zebulun, and Naphtali is right here as well. And so here's Manasseh. This is where his tribe comes from. And also half Manasseh goes on the other side of the Jordan River. So this is where his tribal people are. And then there's Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali is what the text says. Okay, we can go back to that text, verse 35, I guess. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and he summoned them to follow him as well. And he sent messengers throughout Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they also came up to meet him. So this raises this important question. Why are Gideon's clansmen and tribesmen and countrymen so ready to respond to him, right? Are they impressed with his leadership ability or his courage? Do they recognize him as the, if you remember, if you go back to last week, the Lord's messenger called him a Gibor Hayil, a mighty warrior, right? Do his clansmen, do they see him as this valiant warrior? Probably not, right? If we judge from what Gideon himself gave as his perception of his self, right? If you remember, he said, over in verse 15, I think it is, he said, "I'm from the weakest clan," the Abizrites in Manasseh, "the weakest clan, and I'm the weakest of that clan." And so why do these people come to him? Why do they follow him? That's just so interesting. So we're going to see in the succeeding narrative that we're going to get into of the dew and the fleece, it seems that nothing has really changed internally with Gideon as far as his heart. Gideon remains hesitant in spite of the fact the Lord's confirmation that he was calling him. And so this leadership is juxtaposed with this text that portrays Gideon doing all he can to avoid his leadership role. And to answer the question, why are they following him? I think it's in the opening clause of verse 34 where it says, "The Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon." Isn't that incredible? It has nothing to do with him. If anything positive happens in Israel in the book of Judges, all the credit always goes to God alone. And that's amazing. So in verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you really intend to use me to deliver Israel as you promised," make a note of that, "as you promised, then give me a sign as proof." So, if this doesn't take you by surprise, it should. Because despite being empowered by Yahweh in the previous section and having this large army come around him, Gideon still remains hesitant. He repeatedly seeks signs from God who already gave him confirmation. And then this phrase that I said to make note of, "as you promised," it appears both in verse 36 here and in verse 37, and it's the heart of the passage. You may remember last week that I said it's okay to seek confirmation from God when you're trying to discern His will. But contrary to what many people believe in this passage, see, I think Gideon's actions here are now no longer about discerning God's will, because God already said what was going to happen. God already gave him the sign. And he already understands this clearly up in verse 16. So his difficulty lies elsewhere. Maybe it's his limited personal experience with God that makes it hard for him, because it's hard for me sometimes to trust God, right? But God invariably keeps his promises. But Gideon, remember, grew up in what was probably a pagan sort of culture, right? With only limited knowledge of the Hebrew God, or perhaps a syncretistic sort of religion of which Yahweh is just merely a part of. So the request for signs reveals Gideon's unbelief, not his faith. And I can understand that. If I grew up being a Baal and Asherah worshiper with Yahweh as kind of just a background person, he has some understanding of who he is, but obviously not fully, it doesn't sound like. Even with the clear divine commission that Gideon's given, the Spirit's empowerment that he was given, and this army coming, at the enthusiastic response of his fellow Israelites in this call to battle, Gideon is going to exhaust every means to avoid the mission to which he's been called. So the narrator highlights the incongruity of Gideon's behavior by deliberately, interestingly, in the text, he deliberately uses the generic name Elohim rather than the personal covenant name Yahweh, suggesting that Gideon struggles to distinguish the covenant God of Israel from a more distant general deity. Does that make sense? So the narrator sort of draws that out by using the generic name of God here. Whereas before, we saw the messenger of Yahweh himself visited Gideon. Now it turns to Elohim, which is a generic name of God. Verse 37. Look, I am putting a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If you remember when we found Gideon last week, he was threshing grain, but do you remember where he was? He was in a wine press, right? He was hiding out from the Midianites, right? So he was not on a threshing floor. And so now he's on a threshing floor. The wine press would have been a sheltered area, right? The threshing floor is, if you remember, is up on top of a hill. It's going to be a large rock up on top of a hill where they would beat out the heads of grain, throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow it across. That's why it was on a higher place. So Gideon has taken a stand that's a little bit different now. It's interesting. So he is now on the threshing floor, and he says, I'm going to put this, I'm putting a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground around it is dry, then I will be sure that you will use me to deliver Israel. And here's that phrase again, as you promised. As you promised. So verse 38, the Lord did as he asked when he got up the next morning. He squeezed the fleece and enough dew dripped from it to fill a bowl. God answers Gideon abundantly, right? His demonstration of his trustworthiness exceeds normal expectations. You might expect there to be a little dew on the fleece, but in the morning, the fleece is so wet that Gideon is able to wring out a bowl of water from it. Unlike Yahweh, Gideon is not as true to his word. Gideon's refusal to believe and accept the divine word, the divine sign, leaves the reader suspicious that Gideon is trying to get out of this. So then in verse 39, it says, Gideon said to God, please don't get angry with me when I ask for one more sign. Please allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make only the fleece dry while the ground is covered with dew. That night, in verse 40, that night God did as he asked, and only the fleece was dry. And the ground around it was covered with dew. Now, although Gideon apologetically initiates his new demand, it just feels manipulative to me. This whole episode feels like he's trying to manipulate God. So in summary, this Gideon's uncertain about his calling to rescue Israel from the Midianites. And so he tests God with this fleece to confirm the divine instruction. And I think that this interaction reveals the human struggle with doubt and uncertainty, and God's willingness to meet us where we are, providing reassurance in our moments of weakness, and I'm going to say, in my lack of trust. So I made a few observations that I'm going to share with you. The first one is gathering the troops empowered by the Spirit, this first section here in Judges. We meet Gideon at this pivotal moment. The Midianites and their allies have gathered in the Jezreel Valley, ready to plunder Israel again. And Gideon, only moments earlier, had been in the wine press, hiding from these very oppressors. A man that openly admits that he's the weakest in Manasseh, and he himself the weakest in his family, right? He is the very definition of an unlikely character. An unlikely deliverer. Yet God has already called him a mighty warrior. And he said he promised to be with him. What changes everything is not a sudden surge of personal courage from Gideon, suddenly he's become confident, but it's the direct intervention of God by his Spirit, which he says, he clothed Gideon in. In that instant, A reluctant resident becomes the leader God intended, blowing the shofar and summoning these tribes to battle. When it says the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon, it's striking. It suggests that the Spirit enveloped him like a garment, providing strength that was clearly not his own. Immediately, these other clans respond in force, thousands of them. I think one estimate was 32,000 if you tried to figure out the mass. So 32,000 men respond to Gideon's call. It's far beyond what Gideon's social standing or his personal charisma could produce. Even though Gideon is going to soon ask for signs with the fleece, because this doubt still lingers, this mass mobilization stands as a visible evidence that God's power, not human effort, is what drives his deliverance. Spirit's empowerment overrides Gideon's hesitation, and it turns weakness into effective action. The encouragement for us is profound. Like Gideon, we're often called to tasks that expose our inadequacy. Speaking truth in difficult situations, or serving in a ministry, like my friend Caleb, who serves in our kids' club here, and gets worn down every week. Or persevering through trials, or leading others towards God. In our moments of doubt and weakness, it's not that we need to manufacture strength. That same Holy Spirit that clothed Gideon clothes us today. He equips us with gifts, with courage, with opportunities that demonstrate God's faithfulness rather than our own merit. And God still calls unlikely people and empowers them for His purposes, reminding us that the victory belongs to Him. And He delights to display His power through vessels that are weak. Even through a pastor who can't seem to play a song. But God uses that for us to worship together no matter what. Next point is Gideon's test, which I call the escape clause. In 36 through 38, Gideon, having already received his divine calling, his empowerment by the Spirit, and a massive rally of troops, still grapples with uncertainty. And he approaches God with a specific request. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, then I'm going to lay this fleece of wool on the floor, and if there's dew on the fleece, then I'll know. Then I will finally know. And you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. But this captures a profound human impulse. I know some of you are probably saying you're being kind of hard on Gideon. I'm not, because, you know, just in the preparation of this sermon, I felt beat up myself because I related to Gideon so profoundly. I laid fleeces of wool before because of my unbelief. The longing for a tangible reassurance when facing overwhelming responsibility. Despite God's repeated promises and visible signs of favor, Gideon's hesitation reveals how even those called by God can struggle to fully trust Him and His Word in the face of personal inadequacy and daunting circumstances. I don't know if you've experienced that. God's response, however, is remarkable for its patience and grace. Rather than rebuking Gideon for his lack of faith, the Lord accommodates his request. That night, the fleece is soaked with dew. And this first fleece test underscores God's willingness to meet us in our weaknesses, providing confirmation not because he needs to prove himself, but because he understands the frailty of my own heart. It's a gentle reminder that divine patience extends even to repeated doubts, as we're going to see again, as you know, especially when the stakes involve stepping out in obedience. That's scary. Just like when Peter stepped out of that boat. That's scary. But God doesn't demand perfect faith before acting. Instead, he often works through our imperfect trust to build our faith stronger. For us today, Gideon's example offers a quiet encouragement when we face these difficult decisions or callings that stretch our faith, whether in ministry or our relationships, our career, or even in just personal trials. We too yearn for clear signs amid uncertainty. And the passage invites us to bring honest doubts, I think, directly to God, laying them before him without fear or of rejection. As we do, we can trust his patient guidance in our lives. And then our third point today is Gideon's second request, which I've entitled "Escape is Futile." You can't get away, Gideon. It kind of reminded me of Jonah. I thought about talking a little bit more about Jonah and him running away, right? He didn't want to go to Nineveh and all the things that he went through. Gideon ventures even further in his quest for reassurance, acknowledging the boldness of this request and saying, "Let not your anger burn against me, but let me just speak one more time." So he reverses the conditions of the first test and asks for the fleece to remain dry and dew all around it, right? And this second test, though, I think lays bare Gideon's persistent struggle with faith. A man who has heard God's direct promise and directly experienced the Spirit's empowerment and then seen the first sign where he was able to wring out enough water to fill a bowl, yet he still wrestles with deep-seated doubt. His words reveal not outright rebellion, but the raw vulnerability of someone overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's calling, fearing or maybe hoping that the initial sign might have just been a coincidence. Right? When he rings that out, "Wait a minute. Oh, are you really sure? Really, really sure? Really, really, really sure?" But God's response is once again marked by an extraordinary patience. So that night, he grants another sign for Gideon. The fleece is completely dry. And this gracious accommodation shows that God's commitment to deliver his oppressed people and to glorify himself far outweighs any frustration he has with my frailty. His desire to glorify himself and remain true to his word doesn't have anything to do with me. I love that. That offers profound hope for each one of us this morning. In our own seasons of confusion or fear or wavering trust or emotional instability, and by that I mean I can't trust my emotions right? A lot of times I feel God is far away from me. But he's not. And so I lean on this. And that's how I know that he's not far away from me, no matter what my feelings may be. And so that's what I mean by emotional instability. God remains willing to meet us, even using our own weaknesses to build stronger faith. Once his assurance takes root, and that assurance is through this book or circumstances that surround me, or just quiet confirmation, that still small voice, we learn to rest in his unchanging promises, knowing that he faithfully turns our hesitation into deeper dependence on him. Amen. Let's pray. God, this fellow Gideon just sometimes seems like kind of a knucklehead. And then, God, I realize I may be that knucklehead. And so I'm really, really, really grateful for this example that you've provided for us to see this man who is a deliverer of your people, who you called a mighty warrior, and yet we know so much differently about him because you have pulled back the curtain so we have seen his frailty and his lack of ability. And we can see that in our own lives into the things that you call us to, God, knowing that whatever it is that you call us to, God, you are there and will provide. And we're grateful for this example in Scripture. And God, I'm thankful that we get to expand some more even on this character Gideon and get to look at him even further and see who he is and learn more about our own lives and our own relationship with you and your Son. And I thank you for that. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Because he's been able to come and spend time with us. He led us through the book of Romans over the course of, what, 17 years it took you?
A year and a half.
Well, that's not bad. That's a big book. So he led us through the book of Romans, and he is a man who loves the Lord. And so I talked to him about leading our communion message last week, and so he's going to do that for us. So I'm